Well, if you are a guest with us this morning, one of the things that you will quickly notice about Heather Hills is that we are committed to only teaching and preaching the Bible. While there are a lot of topics and a lot of current issues that we often like to talk about with our friends and family members, maybe it's sports or politics or the weather or children or grandchildren, most of what we say to each other is just opinion. It has the authority of our own person, and that's it. But on the contrary, we believe that the Bible is a message to us from God. And as such, it is completely authoritative. Not only is the Bible our final authority, but we also believe that the Bible is sufficient for every area of human existence. The Bible itself tells us in the book of 2 Peter that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We also believe that the Bible is completely true, that there is no error in this Bible. The Bible says that every word of God is flawless. The Bible says, in fact, Jesus said that God's word is truth. So if you're looking for truth, you've come to the right place, because we're only going to tell you what is true. God's word. So what we do on a Sunday morning, and really any time we get together for a class or a study, is simply this. We read and we think about a part of the Bible. A part of the Bible. We believe that it is more than just an ancient book. We believe that the message that it contains can change our lives forever. Forever. So you'll learn that quickly as a guest here at Heather Hills. Well, 1 year ago today, this Sunday, we started studying a book of the Bible called Romans. It really is a letter that was written by Paul the Apostle to a group of people in Rome, Italy, who were followers of Jesus Christ. It was a group that is called a church. It's known as a church. And even though Paul wrote the letter, we believe that God supernaturally gave him exactly the right message to pen. So that the letter is really a letter from God, with the authority of God behind it. Well, the letter to the book of the Roman people is probably the greatest letter that has ever been written. Within the pages of this letter, there is such a comprehensive conversation on critical matters of faith that is not matched really anywhere else, even in the Bible or outside of the Bible and other ancient writings. Even the famous English poet Samuel Coleridge said, "I think the Epistle to the Romans is the most profound work in existence." And he's right. Early on in our study, we learned that Paul is obsessed with what he calls the gospel. The gospel. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which literally means good news or good message. It was a message that the Romans were very accustomed to hearing. Euangelion is the word that the town criers would shout out in the public squares to gather a crowd and to give news from the emperors, from the Caesars. They would say, "Euangelion, Euangelion, good news, good news." Now, Paul distinguishes the word that they know by saying that this is euangelion. This is good news. But it's not from Caesar. It's from God. So listen up. It's important. But before telling us in detail about the good news, Paul gave us a pretty heavy dose of bad news. A pretty heavy dose of bad news. The first three chapters of this letter deal with what we call the depravity of mankind. We learn that God is angry. And we learn that we are guilty. We learn that God is angry because he has given us clear evidence that he exists, both in our conscience as well as in all of creation. The Bible says in Psalm 19, The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Listen to this. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But instead of seeing the hand of God and submitting ourselves to Him as our Maker, what mankind has decided to do is to suppress that clearly revealed truth. We put it out of our thinking. We ignore God. In fact, we rebel against Him. We rebel against Him. We don't want to face the reality of God. You say, come on, Brian, this is America. We're a Christian nation. We don't ignore God. I want to read you just a couple of excerpts from the Indianapolis Star yesterday. City buses in Bloomington and South Bend carry ads telling passengers, "You can be good without God." A billboard going up in Indianapolis will ask commuters to imagine no religion. And a local group of atheists, agnostics, secular humanists, and others is hosting Religion Under Examination, a 3-day conference this weekend seeking to show the Bible and the Quran, the Islam's holy text, are fiction. Once resigned to brooding quietly, non-believers are making their presence known. I get the impression that they have just sort of had enough of the Taliban and Jerry Falwell and people like that saying, "I've got the word of God in my pocket, and you better do this and not that, or you are going to hell," says Robert Price, a person who's speaking at the conference here in Indianapolis. Fueling much of the thinking among non-believers is a series of books, very popular books today. The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens. Breaking the Spell by Daniel Bennett, and The End of Faith by Samuel Harris. The books have emboldened many unbelievers, said Lee Strobel, an author and former atheist who is now a Christian. The search for truth is becoming more competitive. The Secular Student Alliance, which provides an alternative for young skeptics to campus ministries that usually dominate college life, reports it will have 150 campus affiliates this fall, up from 100 last year. And some non-belief leaders say that baby boomers' children are less tied to traditional religion than any U.S. generation in over a century. It is enough for Dan Barker, a former minister and co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, to envision an America that looks much different than today's. With the help of a local anonymous donor, his group bought billboard space here in Indianapolis for an ad featuring a stained glass window and the words, "Imagine no religion." He can. It kind of looks like what happened in Europe after centuries of devout religion and religious wars. It just sort of organically, naturally became secular without any concentrated effort, he said. They have these gorgeous but empty churches all over the place, sort of artifacts of a bygone era. We think that it's happening here. Oh, yes, we ignore God more and more every day, even in America, even in Indiana. And as a result, God is angry. God is angry. And He's not only angry with people who are rebellious and pagan, but He's also angry with religious hypocrites. People who say they follow God, but in reality live just the opposite. And Paul summed all of this truth up, all of this bad news about humanity in Romans chapter 3 when he said, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one that does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why? Well, here's the simple truth. If we acknowledge that God exists, we must treat His word as true. If we treat His word as true, we must concede He is our Creator. And if we concede that God is our Creator, all of that is true, then we indeed are accountable to Him for the way that we live. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There's no excuses. When we get to the judgment seat of God one day, there will be nothing to say. No excuses to be made. And no exceptions to be given. The whole world is accountable to God. We are all guilty of sin. And as a result, we all deserve punishment. God's punishment for sin is death. Not just physical death, but separation from God for all eternity in a real place of everlasting torment the Bible calls hell. That's the bad news. And it's pretty bad, isn't it? It's pretty hopeless. But everything changes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. After having learned that we are not righteous at all, we don't do good at all, we learn that we can become righteous. We can become righteous. After learning that we are guilty before God, we learn that we can be declared not guilty. This is called justification. It's a big word in it. It's the central teaching of Christianity. The most amazing thing about justification is that it's offered as a gift. A gift from God. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. We just accept it freely. This is what God calls grace. It's one of Paul's most favorite words in all of his letters. To be righteous, to be not guilty, is something we desperately need. It's something we can't accomplish on our own. And yet it's something God gives to us freely. That's why it's called amazing grace. Well, we've learned a great deal about justification in chapters 3 through 5 of the book of Romans. In the last few weeks, we've been learning that the bad news of chapters 1 to 3 and the good news of chapters 3 to 5 really boil down to the actions of two people. The first one, Adam, is responsible for the bad news. His action was to disobey God. God said, "Don't eat the fruit of one tree in my garden." Adam did. He disobeyed. And the Bible says in chapter 5 and verse 12, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. You know, ever since that first unrighteous act, that first trespass by men against God, sin and death have spread to every one of us. I know that doesn't seem fair, but it's the truth. It's the truth. We then learned about the second man, Jesus Christ, who is responsible for the good news. His action was to obey God. And he obeyed God. For him, that meant giving his life on a cross, bearing all the sins of all people of all time, And what was the result? Well, look at chapter 5. It's probably on the same page you're on. Chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Just as the result of one trespass, Adam, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And guess what? It wasn't fair for Jesus to bear your sins and my sins. That wasn't fair either. But it's the truth. It's the truth. He did it. A letter that Paul wrote to a church in Greece makes this crystal clear. He said, God made him who had no sin, only one who had no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, there it is. Jesus takes our sins, and you can take his righteousness. Do you understand this? One sin is too many. One sin is too many for you to enter God's heaven. And only one man has ever lived without sinning, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He took your sin and allowed God to pour out his anger on him on a Roman cross. Why? Well, because God is not only your creator, God is your savior. He loves you. He wants to rescue you from the punishment that awaits all sinners, that awaits the whole world. He is holy, and he must punish sin. But he is love, and he desires to forgive. And the only way that he could satisfy both his holiness and his love was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus took God's anger, and Jesus demonstrated God's ultimate love. You know, of course, Jesus didn't just die, or we would only have the promises of a dead Jewish carpenter to trust in. Jesus, being the Son of God, conquered death and was raised to life. So our faith, our trust, our confidence for all of eternity is not based in a dead religious leader, but in a living Savior who offers us the same eternal life that he has. That's the good news. And it's pretty great. Well, that kind of sets the background. That's where we've been in Romans for the last year. And now we're at chapter 6. Let me just introduce it to you today, make a few implications for our lives, and then we'll pick it up again next Sunday. As we look here in Romans chapter 6, our need in these first 14 verses is to live like we really have died to sin. To live like we really have died to sin. And in this passage, Paul reminds the church at Rome that sin is no longer the ruler over them. And from this passage, you and I should recognize that we have died to sin, and we should live accordingly. Why should we live in freedom from sin? Well, there's two big ideas that we want to go over in the next several weeks. The first idea is that of our union with Christ. We're going to look at this in the first 11 verses, our union with Christ. And then we're going to look at later our debt to grace in verses 12 through 14. So let's just begin to set the stage a little bit. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, and we'll see the contradiction. The contradiction. Paul opens this chapter by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Paul introduces this chapter with a question. It's a question that would inevitably come up at this point in the letter. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we? Paul uses questions a lot in his writings, and he's very good at anticipating the argument of his adversary, of his detractors. He knows what he needs to say to counter possible arguments. He knows how to fill in the gaps that he needs to in order to make his argument effective. And so Paul anticipates this statement and he says, "What shall we say then?" In other words, from the end of chapter 5, if sin is increasing, but grace is super increasing, do you remember that? Shall we go on sinning, Paul says in verse 1? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Here's the idea. Someone could say, if more sin generates more grace, then should we just sin more so that God can be more glorified, so that God can be more gracious? In other words, Paul is anticipating an objection that his teaching is what's called antinomian. It means against the law. It's a freedom that's gone berserk. One writer puts it this way. At this point in the letter, Paul moves perilously close to the edge of an abyss. One step to the side, and all he has gained by what has preceded could be lost. Now think about this. If salvation is all of grace, and God is glorified in the giving of grace, then man, in his twisted desires, might think the more sin, the more grace, the more glory. By the way, this has been taught through the years. The evil genius of the Romanov family, Rasputin. Anybody remember Rasputin? He said this, quote, "The more you sin, the more God gives you grace. And so the more you sin and sin with abandon, and the more you allow God to exercise his grace, the more you give God glory," unquote. In fact, he went on to say, if you're just an ordinary sinner, you don't give God an opportunity to show his glory. So be an extraordinary sinner. That is antinomianism. And it seems that some of Paul's critics may have already accused him of that. Do you remember back in chapter 3, verse number 8, Paul says, "Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result." Remember that verse? People were probably already accusing Paul of teaching this. So it's likely that he was already being accused of this, and so he needed to address it. So here's the question. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And the phrase, "shall we go on," is an interesting in the original language of this letter. When Paul wrote it in Greek, he used the word epimeno, and it means to abide or to remain or to stay. It's used of staying in a house. It's like setting up a residence. So Paul's saying, are we going to continue that same abiding within the house of sin? That's the question. To put it theologically, can a person be saved and go on in the same life pattern as before he was saved? One writer says, you can be saved and have absolutely no fruits. You can be saved and have no evidence, no practical righteousness. It isn't desirable. It isn't God's will. It isn't best, but it is possible. Can you really be saved and unholy and continue to remain in, abide in, stay in, live in the same relationship to sin that you had before? That's the question. Let's look at the answer in verse 2. By no means. And Paul uses here the strongest reaction possible. He is outraged. He is indignant. He says, no way. Now, Paul's reason for this outburst is not found in some elaborate argument, but again, in a simple question. Look at it in verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul doesn't say, well, I see where you're coming from. You know, that could be a problem. We got some loose ends here that we need to tie up. No. Paul doesn't change. He doesn't alter the doctrine of grace. Salvation is a free, undeserved, unearned gift of grace that overrules sin. We learned last week that no matter how bad the sin is, grace is greater. Grace superabounds in salvation. So what is Paul's answer? He says, it's impossible. It's impossible. You can't have the same relationship to sin that you had before because you have died to it. Now, if you're one of those folks that like to mark your Bible or circle or highlight or underline, this is the place to do it. You should mark that phrase right there in verse 2, died to sin, because it is the key to this entire chapter. It is the key to this entire chapter. What is Paul saying? Death and life are not compatible. You can't be dead and alive at the same time. Everybody agree with that? Okay. So the contradiction here is that a Christian cannot live in sin when he has died to it. At a definite point in the past, a definite break with sin was made. Now listen, if a person lives in sin, abides in sin, continues in sin, mark it down, he is not a believer. Now some of you are thinking right now, are you saying that Christians never sin? Well, you'll have to be patient until we get to that question in the chapter ahead. The main point I want to make today is this. We have died to sin, and we no longer live in that sphere of influence. We have been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and been placed in the kingdom of light. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, very familiar passage of scripture, Colossians 3 and verse 2 says this, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You say, how can I do that? The next verse says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You're dead to what? You're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. We have a new sphere of influence, a new realm, a new kingdom in which we now live. And we're going to really enjoy sinking our teeth and digging down deep into this whole idea of what it means to live now that we are dead to sin through the work of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll close there for today. As the praise team comes back to the platform, let me just give you a couple implications for our life. First of all, friend, if you are here this morning, and perhaps for the very first time in your life, you are understanding that you need a serious change. The good news of the gospel for you today is that Jesus offers to you forgiveness of your sin. He offers to you eternal life, not eternal death, if you will trust in Him exclusively as your rescuer, as your Savior. In just a moment, we're going to sing a final song that honors the work of Jesus on our behalf. If you are giving your life to Jesus Christ this morning as a result of hearing God's word today, I'm going to ask you to come and talk to one of our prayer room counselors. The prayer room is right over here to my right, over behind the curtain where Pastor John is standing. And if you are interested in getting some help with this important decision, as soon as the service is dismissed today, I'm going to encourage you to just head straight over to that location, the privacy of the prayer room, and get some help from God's word, from some people that can help you. If you would like to be baptized, or you would like to learn a little bit more about what it means to become a member at Heather Hills, they can help you with that as well. If you need prayer, maybe you just need someone to pray with you. You've got something heavy on your heart. You're battling with something. Come on over to the prayer room and let them pray with you. Just as soon as we finish this service, head straight over there. We'll be glad to assist you in any way that we can. Well, as we stand to sing this morning, can I ask you to lift your voices with strength and with confidence? Because we're going to give praise to the one who took our sins so that we could have his righteousness. Salvation is truly in Christ alone. And he alone deserves our worship this morning.